I'd like you to open to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. This is the psalm I was planning on preaching on before I knew we'd be back together again today, but it fits nonetheless. Going forward, I still have not quite decided if I'm going back to Romans quite yet or if I'm going to stick around with the Psalms for a little bit longer. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but now you can hold me to it. I'm going to be trying to preach shorter. And I kind of want to be able to give the Roman sermons the full time that I would normally give to them. So I'm still working through that. But today we're in Psalm 87. Let's read this psalm together. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records, as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, would you shine its truth upon us so that we might see clearly? Our sight grows dim because of our sin and because of the sin that is in the world around us. So please help us to see the way of truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're looking at Psalm 87 today, which is a very short psalm. It's easy to read through very quickly and to get some sense of what it's speaking to. Commentators will note that this is can be a very difficult psalm in some regards. It's made up of a series of quick, almost staccato statements. Sometimes words are skipped in the Hebrew, although the English translations tend to smooth those things out. And so as you read through it, it's a bit abrupt and a little bumpy along the way. And yet I think that the primary message of it shines through very clearly. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm about Mount Zion. There's much in it for us to reflect on. I hope it makes for a good passage to consider as we are finally coming together to meet again. I want to look at the psalm under three headings. First, I'll just do a quick exposition of the psalm, kind of run through it. Second, we want to think about its New Testament fulfillment. And then third, we'll draw some applications. First, an exposition of the psalm. There's a very clear structure to this psalm once you begin to look closely at it, although I say it's pretty clear. I had never noticed it until I studied it this week, so maybe it's not that clear. The key, though, I think, is in verse 3, which says, it says, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Glorious things of you are spoken. Well, do you know what we find in each of the next four verses? We find a quotation where someone is saying something about the city of God. And so the psalm is saying, glorious things are spoken of you, and here are those glorious things. Let me tell you them. So what are these glorious things that are spoken of the psalm? In verses 4, 5, and 6, they're all essentially some variation of the phrase, this one was born there. And then in verse 7, the statement is, all my springs are in you. So these are the glorious things that are spoken of the city of God. Now, let's walk through this psalm verse by verse. Since it's so short, we can do this pretty quickly. Verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. This is sort of like an establishing shot in a TV show or a movie. You know how they show you where you are to give you the setting before diving into the action or the conversation that's going to take place. This verse gives us our bearing. It tells us what it is we're going to be discussing. It sets the stage. It's a city on a holy mountain. But there are a few pieces of information worth noticing here. One, notice it's on a mountain, and that's important. That's significant. If we were to trace this theme through the Bible, we don't have the time to do it now, we'd see the Bible uses the mountain as imagery over and over again to describe the places where God dwells or places where God meets with his people. Let me give you just a couple of quick examples. You might think, for instance, of Mount Sinai. God, it was on that mountain that God met with the people. As the people were preparing to go into Israel, they went on those two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they spoke the covenant blessings and curses back to one another. It was on a mountain that Jesus was transfigured before the disciples. We find this over and over again. We find it comes up again in the book of Revelation as well. So it's important. It's a mountain. This is a place of God's dwelling where he meets with his people. We also find it's a holy mountain. And I think holy here has the sense of being set apart for a particular purpose. It's been specially identified for something. So it's a holy mountain. And then, obviously, it's talking about a city. So this is a place where people may dwell as well. And one other thing we notice in verse 1 is that this is a city that God has founded or established. It is there because God has placed it there. He has made it to be there. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, we read, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Here we learn that the place that the Lord loves the most in all the world, in all of creation, is this city. It's now called Zion. There's something special about this place. It's special to the Lord himself. He has set his love upon it more than anywhere else. It's precious to him. Verse 3, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." And this is, again, that key verse telling us what's going to follow. So verse 4 then says, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush." Now this is where the psalm takes what might be an unexpected turn. Things get a little bit strange to us, or different from what we would have expected. Because God himself begins to list some of the people in the city who know him. He lists Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. Now, Rahab here, I didn't know this until this week. I always thought that was referring to the woman who helped to rescue the two spies at the beginning of the book of Joshua. But it's actually an old word for Egypt. So Rahab here means Egypt. But this is strange because these places, Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, Jerusalem was not inhabited by people from these lands. It just wasn't. There might have been a rare and sort of random person who would come for a time, but you wouldn't look at Jerusalem and say, oh, it's made up of these kinds of people. That's not what you would think. And yet, God declares that people from these nations were, he says they were born in Zion, the city of the holy mountain. Which means we need to start to realize here, we aren't talking about Old Testament Jerusalem. That's not what's in view here. Something else is in mind. But let's keep moving through. Verse 5, it says, "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in here, for the Most High himself will establish her." It's very similar to the last verse. The phrase, "this one and that one," is an idiomatic phrase. It means everyone's. It says to say, each person in view in this psalm has been born in this city. Any person who belongs to the Lord, they find their roots, their life, their birth in this city. And then verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born here. It's as though the Lord has an official registry. He keeps track of the inhabitants. They are recorded by name, providing legal proof of citizenship by birth. Maybe you remember in the book of Acts, this idea of citizenship by birth comes up with the Apostle Paul. You have one of the centurions who had him arrested at one point talked about having purchased Roman citizenship at a great cost. And Paul says, yes, but I have it by birth. And they understand that that's significant. To have this by birth is significant. And that's what's being said here. This can't be speaking of the Jerusalem that we know of from the Old Testament. Because it just doesn't fit the description here. It's just not true that these people from these nations were born in Jerusalem in this way. Well, verse 7 finishes off the psalm. It says, "Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." We are ending here on a picture of praise as the worshipers of God, the singers and the dancers joyfully declare, all my springs are in you. And that statement, all my springs are in you, this is metaphorical language, which basically means my life comes from this city. This city is the source of my life. It's the same idea as having been born in the city. So that's the brief exposition of the psalm as we run through it, but we haven't fully come to a conclusion as to what it means, although most of you probably have a sense of where we're going with this. But I want to turn now to the New Testament fulfillment of this psalm in order to get the rest of the picture. So we're not talking about Old Testament Jerusalem. What then are we talking about? What is this city? How do we make sense of this psalm? We could actually get the answer from the Old Testament. It would take a little bit more work. But the clear answer comes from the New Testament, and let's consider a couple of passages. First is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. You can turn there if you like. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The writer to the Hebrews begins to describe a heavenly city. You'll notice some of the imagery of the mountain comes up here again. And we find that some of the language of Psalm 87 is incorporated into this passage. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, and when we get there, you may especially take note of verse 22. He writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Let me pause for just a second. We're talking here about Mount Sinai. They could not endure the terror of Mount Sinai. It said, even if a beast touches the mountain will be stoned, or the beast will be stoned. Verse 21, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This passage is making a contrast between Mount Sinai, which is connected here to the earthly Old Testament Jerusalem. And so those things are contrasted with the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, which is not physical, but spiritual, which is not fully seen in this life, but is revealed in eternity. And that verse 22, again, is key. You'll notice some of the same terms of Psalm 87. Mount Zion, city of God, and yet in no uncertain terms it is identified as the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Psalm 87 is speaking about. And, you know, we could jump down a little bit further in the book as this argument continues that the writer to the Hebrews is unfolding. In chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, we read, "For here, in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Again, we're being called to a spiritual worship in accord with the heavenly city which we are longing for and headed towards. We are to offer sacrifices of praise and to do good, all for the sake of, again, a heavenly city, not an earthly city. Another New Testament passage I'd like you to look at is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 26. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. We're going to get the same basic contrast here between Mount Sinai and Old Jerusalem with Mount Zion and the New Jerusalem, except there are several more pieces that get added in. And one of the key verses we'll notice is verse 26. But we're starting in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. I'll pause there. I'll stop there, though. If we went further, we'd see she connects more to this heavenly city. But we get the same basic contrast. We get the following things are all grouped together. Okay, we get Mount Sinai, earthly Jerusalem, Old Covenant, Hagar, and Ishmael. And they're all representing the same thing. And they're contrasted with the heavenly Jerusalem, which is connected to the New Covenant, to Sarah, and to Isaac. And verse 26 particularly brings us back to Psalm 87 with this idea of the heavenly Jerusalem being the source of life for all of its inhabitants, right? She is our mother. That's where we're born. That's the same language, essentially, as Psalm 87, the same concept. The heavenly Jerusalem is not the same as the earthly one. They are two different cities with two different inhabitants because they are centered on two different covenants. If we looked a little bit further back, actually just a little bit further back, chapter 3, verse 28 in Galatians, we read, and this is speaking of the people of God, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Part of the argument of the book of Galatians is that there are no distinctions any longer within this heavenly city among different ethnicities or different kinds of people. And so we think it would be no surprise then to find people from Egypt and Babylon and Tyre and Cush and Philistia here in this city. So we have both of these passages giving us this contrast between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And we understand that Psalm 87 is pointing us to the heavenly Jerusalem. One more New Testament passage. This is Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, the very last chapter of the Bible, and we have this picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here we, you know, there's so much in this passage, but just to touch on a couple things quickly. We learn of this river of life flowing through the city. I think that's very similar to what the singers and dancers in Psalm 87 say, all my springs are in you, right? This river of life is flowing out of Revelation. And in fact, if we were to back up just a verse, in the end of chapter 21, verse 27, it says, but nothing unclean will enter the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's that written registry of the inhabitants of the city, right? Lamb's Book of Life. Well, there's more we could say, but I think this is sufficient. Psalm 87 is about the heavenly city, the source of life for all who belong to Jesus, a city that is made up of people from all over the world, from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. And the glorious things that are said of this city are simply this. This is where I belong. This is my place of birth. And all these other people, they belong to the heavenly city as well. That's the glorious things that are spoken of the city of God. Let me try to bring out some application at this point. I think I have five of them. This will probably be our longest section. I'll spend a little longer here than I did on the others. Some applications. First, and perhaps most obviously, Psalm 87 teaches us to rejoice in the diversity of God's church. to rejoice in the diversity of God's church. You know, this is one of the lessons the people of Israel really struggled with, isn't it? They knew that they had been chosen by God as a special people. And I think we can say they sort of let it go to their heads. They became proud and arrogant, and they looked down on everyone else. They seemed to forget that even when God did choose the people of Israel from among all the other nations, when he called Abraham, he did so for the purpose so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. They forgot that they had been chosen not so they could become insular, but so that they would go out and bring blessing to the nations. Israel lost sight of the beauty of God's plan for a global kingdom. You know, I try to imagine an Israelite reading this psalm. What would have gone through their head? What would they have been thinking? I imagine that they would have been pretty confused by it. This would have been a huge correction to so much of their thinking. To look at Jerusalem and see Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, these people in Jerusalem? They needed this correction. But I suspect that we need to hear this correction just nearly as much as they did. Let me put it this way. When you think of the glorious things that could be said of God's kingdom, would you count as glorious the simple fact that the kingdom is made from a great diversity of people? When you think about the glorious things about the kingdom, where does that rate for you? Is that something that you rejoice in, something that you are able to celebrate in the same way that the psalm does? Because that's what's happening here. It's celebrating us. It ought to be. Because for most of us, if not for all of us, we wouldn't be a part of the kingdom of God if it was restricted to just the Jewish nation, right? We can say, I was born there. And so we ought to rejoice in this. If we read our New Testament, we can't help but see that the New Testament makes this point over and over again. In the Gospels, Jesus is rejected by the Jewish people. And the book of Acts is largely all about the spread of the gospel to other peoples. It's also one of the major themes in many of Paul's epistles. Ephesians, Galatians, and Romans all feature this heavily as a major theme. And yet, I think we forget this. Over and over, we forget this. We too can become insular, focused upon people who are just like ourselves, rather than looking to see the diverse ways in which God is building his kingdom. And this application goes beyond just thinking about diversity of ethnicities. Because I want you to think for a minute about the different nations that are listed in Psalm 87. So we have Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, Philistia, and Cush. Egypt, who had previously enslaved Israel. Babylon, who also would later enslave Israel. Philistia, who was always at war with Israel. These aren't just nations from around. Here we have the enemies of Israel, who are said to belong to Jerusalem. The enemies of Israel. See, here's a good reminder to us that God is able to take the strongest and most outspoken opponent of the church and bring them into that body. We need only think about Saul, who was also named Paul, who hated the church, who tried to destroy it, who even consented to the murder of one of its members. But the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, didn't he? He brought Paul to his knees, and he lived the rest of his life as one of the greatest blessings to the church. Brothers and sisters, God can do the same thing today. He can take the Richard Dawkins of the world. He can take the leaders of other religions. He can even take your contentious family member or coworker and bring them into the church. That's part of what's being celebrated in the psalm. Even the enemies of Jerusalem can be spoken of as part of it. We keep looking at these nations that are listed. We find Tyre, which was in the north, Cush, which was in the south, and I think that that's included to represent the geographic distribution. perhaps it's also worth noting, Tyre is largely known for its commerce or for its business. And perhaps we can remember here the ways that God is able to take people of various economic positions and bring them into the kingdom as well. Whatever the diversity might be, let us rejoice in God's kingdom made up of all kinds of different people. A kingdom which cuts across all social, ethnic, geographic, linguistic, and cultural lines. All of them. Anyone may become a part of the kingdom of God and may be able to say, I was born there. Second application. This psalm teaches us about the sovereignty of God in election. Well, where in the world do I get that? Get it from a couple different places. In verse 1, it says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. City that he founded. Other translations will render it as his foundation is in the holy mountains. That is, the foundations of the city belong to him as his particular work. You see, we ask the question, how does the city come to be? And how does it grow? It's by his sovereign working. No one can be a part of this city unless it is his will, unless he does it, unless he records their name in his registry. After all, this is the city of God, verse 3. And verse 5 repeats, the Most High himself will establish her. So he's founded it, he established it, he builds it. All of it comes from him. This is the sovereignty of God in this. Now, what's the application in that? What's the application in recognizing the sovereignty of God in election? Well, for one thing, it's another reason just to praise him, right? But beyond that, it does tell us something about how we ought to think about evangelism. People become a part of the kingdom only by the sovereign working of God in their lives and hearts and minds. Which means that what is most needed for them is exposure to the Holy Spirit. Intellectual arguments and emotional appeals certainly have their place. But ultimately, it is through Scripture, where the Holy Spirit is always working, that God primarily brings people to faith in Jesus and makes them citizens of his kingdom. If we believe in the sovereignty of God and election, it will force us to use Scripture as the primary tool in evangelism. Third and similar application, not only do we see the sovereignty of God in election and therefore the primacy of Scripture, but we need to notice here the priority of the church in our spiritual lives. The priority of the church in our spiritual lives. Again, the city is the heavenly Jerusalem. And the church is, as it were, an outpost of the kingdom here on earth. That's what that is. The church is the kingdom of God and outposts here on earth. That is the current form of the kingdom of God is his churches. So when the psalm teaches that all of our spiritual life is found in this holy city of Zion, we are to understand that spiritual life comes through the church. Not as though the church itself has the power to confer spiritual life. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But that this is how God has ordained to save people. The Holy Spirit is active and present as the Word of God is preached by an ordained minister. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. You can look at Romans chapter 10 for an illustration of this. Now, as you well know, there has been a significant movement over the last several decades in which there's been a dramatic increase in parachurch organizations, which itself is not necessarily a bad thing, but the result has been that many people are leaving the church for one of those organizations instead. But nothing can replace the church. Nothing can replace the church in our spiritual lives. And though this is unpopular both among Christians and non-Christians, we must hold fast to the belief in the importance and priority of the church for the spread of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. That's where it has to be focused. We must ignore those who say that the church is out of date and out of touch, using old-fashioned and outdated modes of communication and interaction. No. The church is where the Holy Spirit is working most clearly and most certainly. And so we must make the church the center of our own spiritual life and the center of how we think about the kingdom of God. As we think about not just our salvation, but also our growth in grace, the church needs to take a primary place. Fourth application. Let us reflect upon God's love for the church. Let us reflect upon God's love for the church. This is stated explicitly in verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. We also see it by remembering that some of these glorious things that are spoken are actually said by God himself, right? Verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. It's as though God himself is rejoicing in these things. He is rejoicing in the growth and the spread of the church throughout all peoples. And again, I think we forget this. We forget just how deeply God loves the church. But he loves her enough that he sent his only begotten son for her. People talk so much today about God's love. And it becomes universalized, which means it gets flattened out. God has a special love for the church. A love for the church that he doesn't have for anything else in creation. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Let me put this in sort of New Testament language. Of all the religious things you do, God loves it best when you are with the church. Of all the religious things you might do, God loves it best when you are with the church. You know, I love the imagery we get in these verses where it repeats, this one was born there. In my own mind, what I get here, it's as though God is up in heaven looking down and with a smile on his face says, oh, there's another one that belongs to my church. And there's another one that belongs to my church. He's rejoicing in this. He loves his church. Brothers and sisters, you need to know your God loves his church. And he loves to see his people gathered with his church. He loves that. And this leads me to my final application, fifth. We need to learn to love the church as God does. We need to learn to love the church as God does. When things are normal, we come every week. And the routine nature of that can make it almost boring and forgettable. How many of us on a Monday morning could hardly say what we had learned at church the day before? The latest and greatest things of the world are calling for our attention, and it seems sometimes that the church just can't compete. And yet this is a wonderful and glorious place. This is the place of our spiritual life. Our springs of life are flowing from this place. I hope that the time that we've been apart has actually helped us to understand this more. I hope that you have missed the church. This is the place of God's special making. This is the place where God meets us. And so it ought to be a special place to us. You know, it ought to be the highlight of every week. And I say that not as one who has mastered that, and every week for me, Sunday is the highlight. No, I wrestle with this myself, and yet it ought to be the highlight of my week. This ought to be the most important part of every week. In fact, this should be the thing around which I schedule everything else. This should be the first thing on my schedule, and everything else works around it. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is meant to teach us that God is sovereign over our time. We give one day to him first, and then the rest of the week comes. This ought to be a special place to us. we need to love the church. We need to love the people in our church. I know they may not be as perfect as we are, but we still ought to love them anyway. Of course, you hear the sarcasm in my voice, I hope. We need to love the people in the church who are different from us. It's easy for us to gravitate towards those folks who are very similar to us in all kinds of ways, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, whatever it might be. We are to love all of the people in God's church. We ought to love spending time with one another. We ought to love the different parts of the worship service, the prayers, the singing, the preaching, the offering, the sacraments, all of these things. And we ought to be glad to tell others about our church and to invite them to come. And it ought to grieve our hearts when we are unable to be with the church. It has to be a grievous thing to us. We need to learn to love the church just as God loves the church. Well, I hope that this psalm has come alive for you today, and that when you read it again, you will see how beautifully it speaks of the heavenly city that God is building, and how that connects to the church, which is the kingdom of God on earth. This is a glorious place, a place built by God, established by Him, the place where He comes to meet with us, a place where He rejoices to see all of His people coming together. I hope that that will make you to rejoice in God's love for the church, and that it will grow your own love for the church as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your church. Thank You that we can be here together again today. What a joy and privilege it is. Lord, may Your church be precious to us at all times. May it be beautiful and desirable in our eyes. And may we rejoice in knowing that Your church is beautiful in Your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.